All right, and I think we always start with comments about the one picture you will see the entire time. I thought this guy was just great.
Yeah.
He's adorable. And that's the idea, right? We are little Christ Christians. Little Christ growing up trying to become more like Christ. And we do it through one main avenue is through God's Word. So I thought it was pretty fitting. As he starts the chapter, he begins by talking more about God's attributes and kind of defines some terms for us here really quickly at the beginning of the chapter. First, he says a non-communicable attribute is one that no creature of God can get. So what sort of attributes would these be? Oh, yes, it's an open-ended question.
Omnipotence,
right. What else?
Immutability.
Immutability doesn't change.
Omnipresence.
Although that would be really fun.
Yeah. Omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, transcendence. We talked about some last week, which is more than just the distance materially or physically between us and God, but the distance and type of being, that he is just an entirely different thing than us. Eternality, that he is eternal and never-ending. You could spend forever talking about the attributes of God. So just one thought on immutability. God doesn't change. People do change. That's one of those cultural lies that we begin to believe, right? Oh, people don't change. Well, that's the whole story of the gospel. People do change. People are fickle. In sin, people are fickle and they're always changing to suit their own interests. They're not trustworthy, right? That's us in our sin nature. And then thankfully, through Christ, people do change. So not a lie that we should believe. God is unchanging. Doesn't need to change, but people do change. And then he says, you have your non-communicable attributes, and then being Christ-like means acquiring his communicable attributes. Those generally known as the fruit of the Spirit, but if you're working through the study as well, he goes through and then will begin to point out some other passages. And he asks you to take a list of all those passages together and write down kind of everything that you can come up with. And there's a few repeat, but you get a list that's something like this, depending on which ones you include or which ones you might say are repeat. But you give love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, poor in spirit, mourning for sin, a hunger for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. We talked about that single-mindedness of heart. Peacemakers, ones that endure persecution, not prideful, not selfish, think no evil. They're full of hope, have virtue, knowledge, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. They're fruitful, they're wise, they act without partiality and without hypocrisy. He gets these from several different passages and asks you to make your own list. That's what I came up with reading through the passages. And it was a worthwhile endeavor. These are the things that we are to show. This is what it means to have Christ-like or Christian character. Quote from the book on it, he says, when he manifests these characteristics on a consistent basis, even under pressure, we say he has Christian or Christ-like character. So then he gets into, and the chapter being changed by his glory. And for each week, there's a memory verse. So this week is, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And he really focuses on that verse, both here at the beginning of the chapter and then later at the end of the chapter, that we are taking God's glory, that he is showing Christ in us, showing Christ to us, and by showing Christ to us and focusing us on his glory, he is transforming us to be more like Christ and display that same glory to others. That as from glory to glory, into the same image from glory to glory. God's glory is the manifestation of his many splendored excellencies or attributes. I noted here, this is revealed in Christ through his unique humanity that we see. But his divinity is still beyond our full comprehension. Right? It's not that we can understand everything of the glory of Christ. It is not our glory, after all, it's his. But as we grow in Christ, as we behold his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, offered to us in this unique form of Christ, this way in which man can best understand, God himself becoming human form, we begin to behold some of that glory, see a portion of that glory, and it transforms us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the memory verse we just read, Paul is saying, no one who is exposed to the glories or attributes of God, as they are revealed by God's Spirit through the Scriptures, will remain the same. A couple quotes from the book said, those who insist on remaining under the Jewish system of laws in order to try to please God are spiritually blinded. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3, as if a veil were over their face. And then as God shows them his glory and his word, they experience a very specific change. By God's Spirit, they display an ever-increasing reflection of those glories in their own lives. So we would note that there's no such thing as an unchanged believer. The glory of Christ does recreate us. And sometimes we have difficulty seeing that, realizing that, even believing that in our own lives. And a lot of times it's because we are, again, self-focused. We're drawn to self. And even in how we think about our relationship with God, we're drawn to self. Analyzing our relationship with God, analyzing our progress in Christ-likeness by ourselves. And so we take our eyes off of God. But what Paul affirms here, what the Scripture affirms, is there's no such thing as an unchanged believer. There's not this idea of a Christian who bears no fruit. The glory of Christ does recreate us. We are reborn through his death and resurrection as a new creature. Watered by his word, intended by his Spirit, we produce fruit for his glory, and at harvest, the fruit he grows in our life will be reaped with rejoicing and all imperfections removed. That's the image of the gospel at work in our life, not just at salvation, but throughout our lives, through sanctification and finally in glorification. So if you think I'm moving really fast, here's where we'll begin to slow down a little bit. Illumination, when God turns on the light. And so he points out, as we make these changes, as we behold Christ's glory and it changes us, there's a process to that. And that's what he's beginning to get into in this part of the book, this area of becoming like Christ, and he's going to explore it more now, each chapter, as he continues with the study. And so one of the first kind of points he makes here is this idea of illumination. We must not think that reading the Bible alone changes a man. God's Spirit must personally show the realities of God to that man as he ponders the Scriptures. And this divine work is called illumination. So he's defined for us what he calls illumination, or what he's titling it as. Not merely the reading of Scripture, not going through the devotional exercises, but when God's Spirit inhabits his word in our life and in our heart and changes us, showing us the realities of God. He's going to break that down a little bit further. He uses this illustration of being tanned by the sun, the idea that you go out in the sunlight and you're exposed to the sun, the rays of the sun. And what happens? The more you're exposed, the tanner you get, eventually. For some of us.
Or not.
Yeah, I've been there. I in marching band in high school, junior year, I think, I was very paler than I am now. I was a very, very pale kid, naturally so anyways, and then just didn't get outdoors enough. And I decided for that 2-week marching band camp in which we were outside for like 6 hours out of 8 hours a day on a field, no shade, you know, I thought, I'm going to get tan. I'm just going to go ahead and just burn till I tan. I knew I'd burn. I was like, I'll just burn till I tan. Week and a half later, I was this close to sun poisoning. My dad had to intervene. Oh, this is ridiculous. Put on some sunblock. You're going to get sick. I felt miserable. It was terrible. I never really got there. But assuming, for his illustration's sake, that we will eventually begin to show, we will show the effects of the sun one way or the other, whether lobster or tanned. And so we see the effects of the sun on the skin. And the more we're out, the redder or the tanner we become, depending on how much exposure we have. And he kind of draws that illustration to exposure to God's Word and exposure to God's Spirit, that the more we commune with God on a personal basis, the more it's going to change us. He uses the example of Peter here from Matthew 16:13 for illumination. He says, this is the passage where Christ asks, whom do men say that I am? And Peter's answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what's Christ's response to him? Well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God, that God has revealed this to you, Simon Peter. And so he draws that illustration of illumination. It's not that Peter simply of his own mind or out of his own knowledge or by application of the Old Testament law comes up with, he checks off the boxes, hey, oh, this guy, he claims to be, they claim he's born of a virgin. Oh, and he's been doing miracles. It's not a checking off of boxes as he goes through his understanding as a Jew of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ shows it to be more than that. He says, this is not simply knowledge of men. This is a revelation of God. To quote Spurgeon as he does in the book, purify flesh and blood by any educational process you may select. Elevate mental faculties to the highest degree of intellectual power, yet none of these can reveal Christ. The Spirit of God must come with power and overshadow the man with his wings, and then in that mystic holy of holies, the Lord Jesus must display himself to the sanctified eye as he doth not unto the pure blind sons of men. Christ must be his one mirror. The great mass of this blear-eyed world can see nothing of the ineffable glories of Emmanuel. He stands before them without form or comeliness, a root out of a dry ground, rejected by the vain and despised by the proud. Only where the Spirit has touched the eye with eye salve, quickened the heart with divine life, and educated the soul to a heavenly taste, only there is he understood. He also talks here in the book about some camp decisions, kind of this idea of teens going away to camp. Jimberg, he spent a lot of his time working with teenagers and then college-age students, and so he often draws illustrations from that kind of area of life or that stage of life. And so he talks about teenagers. They go away to camp, and they sometimes make decisions for Christ, and then they come back, and before long, they kind of return to their former lifestyle and enter this state of discouragement. I've been there, probably some of you have as well. So he makes the quote, he says, eventually they return to their former lifestyle very discouraged and perhaps even cynical because they lose hope that change is possible. And then he remarks about the kind of the reaction of adults sometimes. Unfortunately, many adults come to expect this phenomenon, an attitude that betrays a shallow understanding of biblical change. And we could expand that out past teenagers, certainly, to ourselves. And we have built this attitude within ourselves to some degree, with conferences and camps and revivals and special speakers and youth camps, special services. And it's not that any of those things are bad, but I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. Why do we send our young people to camp? Why do we hold revival services? Why do we hold conferences for adults? It's not that any of these things are bad things, but we can develop them into unhelpful things by the attitude and the reasons that we place behind them, the expectations that we go into them with. Are we expecting just fellowship? Oftentimes, I think particularly, sometimes with our children, we send them because we want to weed out the problems in their life. You know, weed out the sin or the issues. By sending them, they're going to hear good preaching, they're going to fix the things that are wrong with them. Is it to establish the visuals of Christianity? How many times do we hear or think of holding a revival meeting so that standards and right living will be returned to us? Is it to fix our nation? I remember lots of times as a kid with revival or special services, like even that being a motivation for me. Like, oh God, I want to get right because our nation is so messed up. I want to be better for our nation. It's backwards. To fix our families. Are we going to go in and I know I'm having issues. I know my family's having issues. And we say, okay, I'm going to go in and these things are going to help. Our expectations going into these events matter. It impacts the importance we give the events and how realistically we treat them. And then the things that we emphasize after. So he talks about with the teenagers, they sometimes come back, or with kids that come back from camp, and we're not doing them any favors either. Because we turn to them, and when they begin to fall away from decisions they've made, we say, ah, well, that's the expected. That's what is going to happen. But we give them no support, and we don't point them to what the real point was or what the real point should have been in the first place, to build a relationship, to strengthen a relationship, to have time away. It's closely mated in my mind now with an idea that he gives at the end of the chapter, which is spending a day with God. And he kind of outlines it in the taking time to change section that's at the end of each chapter. He outlines this idea of spending a day away with God, like you would go on a retreat with your spouse. He said, go, pick a quiet place, go out to a state park, pack a picnic, take your Bible, take a song book, take a prayer list, and go and just spend several hours on a Saturday alone with your God. Not that you can catch up everything, but that you have that moment of growing closer in relationship. Every relationship needs that. We recognize that with our spouse. And so he points out, well, that's what these events should be.
Yeah.
Right? That's what a revival service can do. That's what a conference can do. That's what a youth camp can do, is just provide the believer an opportunity to get away from the world for a little bit longer period and really focus in on his relationship with God. But when we make it any of these other things, we miss that opportunity. And then when we get out of those, whether it's in our lives or whether it's in the lives of our young people or of the people we're trying to disciple or serve, and then we get back into our normal everyday attitude, we quickly dismiss any progress made because we've been looking for the wrong progress in the first place. He says, we who understand how the Christian life works should immediately get involved helping them, speaking of the teens, but this goes for any of them, helping them structure their lives to include generous amounts of time exposed to God's Word, while we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to illumine their hearts. So I think there's two major issues as I was studying through that I kind of see or pop out to me in how we sometimes seek a relationship with Christ. One is in how we define our time with God. And I want to try to explain myself carefully here on my thoughts, but think for a moment with me about Old Testament or New Testament biblical figures versus today. If you have somebody like Abraham, what does Abraham do for a living?
Sheep herder.
He's a sheep herder. What sort of time commitment is that?
100%.
Yeah. Nomadic, right? Constantly in movement and flux. We think about even the Apostle Paul. What we have written from the Apostle Paul is his spiritual life. Right, going to the churches, preaching. We have so much focus on that, but we also know he had a profession. He's a bivocational minister, at least for some periods of his life. He's making tents. We often kind of, I think, imagine biblical figures unrealistically. Not just in regards to their perceived righteousness, but also in what it meant for them to walk with God. And I put, and actually now, for the first time I'll be happy is in here, because now it will be stuck. Ha 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 ha. We have created a if I were a rich man mentality.
Oh, I just watched it last night.
There you go. How many of you have ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? All right. And there's a song, If I Were a Rich Man, da 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 da. If you don't know it, Pastor can sing all of it. One of the last verses, he says this. It kind of gets somber for a second in the music line. It says, if I were rich, I'd have the time that I lack to sit in the synagogue and pray, and maybe have a seat by the eastern wall, and I'd discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day. That would be the sweetest thing of all. Sometimes I think when we look at biblical figures and then look back at our lives, we develop them into this if I were a rich man mentality that's kind of in that verse. That's what they did. That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Paul and Peter, they were sitting around, they were just able to bask in the glory and the wonders of God hours on end a day, study the Torah and the scriptures and dig in deep, and that's their Christian life. And if I can't do that, maybe this is just me and my perfectionism, but I often feel like if I can't do that, well, what's the point? I'm never going to get to that intimacy or that closeness that I desire with God. I think we're creating something false that didn't exist. They had jobs, they had responsibilities, in many ways more labor-intensive than what we have. And yet, it's not an unimportant thing. But sometimes we elevate the form over Christ. We sometimes construct an unrealistic, segmented concept of fellowship with God that doesn't match the realities of life. And in so doing, we've seared our conscience to the point that we feel guilty when we don't meet this ideal. And then this guilt and shame, remember shame, the idea, it's still about me, it's just I should be better than this instead of I am better than this. The guilt and shame doesn't draw us to God, it just pushes us further away. We give up on the ideal because it seems impossible. And now where is our focus again? It moves from a relationship with Christ to religious exercise. And I make my relationship with Christ not about him, but about me. Well, I just couldn't get away for the time that I thought was needed today. It's amazing, as I went through and thought about it, and maybe some of you are aware of some places I'm not, but I can think of very, very few times in the scripture where the amount of time spent with God is emphasized. It's always that it's done. It's the relationship with God. It's the fellowship with God. It's intimacy with God that's emphasized, but it's not counted on a time basis. And I think a lot of times we feel like if I can just get the time in, that I'll have that intimate relationship. But we also know from experience we can spend the time and come away empty. And I think the opposite is true that we don't account for sometimes, which is that there are different types of relationship than just that dedicated time. Don't misunderstand me. The dedicated time is important. Again, this idea of spending a day with God. We need that in relationships. So what's the biblical idea? Well, the Bible, again, it uses great illustrations because he's God. He's our creator and he knows how we tick. So in explaining God's relationship with us, or Christ's relationship to us, he uses human relationships, primarily two, right? The parental relationship and the marriage relationship to express our relationship with God. So we can look to those relationships as a pattern, a shadow of the divine, but a pattern nonetheless for the sort of things we should look for in a relationship. So what do those relationships entail? Well, there's shared goals and interests. We emphasized last week that that's not sufficient in our relationship with God, but we would certainly recognize it is a part of our relationship with God. And it goes farther than just a basic interest. Right? If we think about how I treat my spouse, or how I, even parents to children, or children to parents, I go and I do things for them. Right, there are things I do because of my children. My children are nowhere around. Right? they're not around when I'm at work. Well, technically they kind of sort of are, but sometimes. But that's my privilege, right? But we do that for them nonetheless, right? To provide, to take care of them. There are decisions that we make. There are ways we orient our thinking that are based around the good of our loved ones and the good of those relationships. So that is an important aspect of relationship. Well, that's an aspect of our relationship with God, too, that we should look for and try to grow intimacy with God. Sometimes we compartmentalize God out. It's not simply that we say, oh, I've got to have this direct, intimate, deep, long periods of time with God, or my relationship with Him is not growing, and now I'll just give up on it. I'll never be the sort of Christian that I want to be. I'll never have the relationship with God that I want to be. I just can't even imagine taking that time, or how will I pray for this longer? It's not just that we get focused on that, because those things, if we could reach that ideal, of course it'd be wonderful. But we also pay no attention to these other things. And so we compartmentalize God out of our everyday life. Right? What are our goals and interests that we share with God in His kingdom? And do they affect and impact the choices I make with my life? Or is He forgotten as I go about my day until it's time for that devotional time, and now I'll try to delve deep? There's a shared identity in these human relationships, parents, marriage. It goes beyond just goals and interests. It goes into who I am. I remember my father used to make a point of this. I don't know how much it contributed to my own pride, but there was definitely a positive aspect to the point, too. We'd be leaving for school, and except for first grade, I went to public school all my life. So there was a building, and my parents were aware of it. My mother was a public school teacher. They knew, to some degree, what they were getting into, and it was a different area, rural Caldwell County and things. So they had a mentality, though, of protecting us. And every day before we got out of the car, as we were pulling up probably the last 5 minutes or so on the trip to school, my dad had a few kind of rituals that he would go through. And one of them was that he would say, as we were coming up to the schoolhouse, he would make comments about whose we were. He said, don't forget who you belong to. And there were two answers to that question. There were two correct answers. One was that you were a Hass, not Haas, though my wife says it that way. It's a problem in my family among some. Some have converted, others have not. It's the whole thing. But you were a Hass. That was your family. And it was expected that as a son of Daniel and Janice Marie Hass, you were going to act in a certain way. And you weren't going to act like all these other kids. We have standards and we have ways we expect you to behave, and that was just to remind you, you need to act like one of us. And then the other, of course, is that you're a Christian. You're a child of God. There's a standard that you're expected to uphold. So there's that shared identity. When we think about marriage, there's a shared identity in marriage. The two become one flesh. We represent each other, even in legal proceedings and matters. There's shared responsibility often. So what is our shared identity with God as we go through our life? How does it impact us? Are we known by His identity? Are we clearly known by His identity? Do we act differently because of it? If we look at these relationships, there's an outside work on behalf of the other. We kind of talked about that already with the shared goals and interests. But that I do things outside of the presence of the other person because of that person. Now with God, we don't have to worry about outside of the presence. He is with us. But just drawing the parallel with our other relationships, it's not that I only do things for my wife when I'm around my wife. There are other times and other things that I do outside of her presence. And then, yes, there is also intimate time, just the two of us. He uses that spending a day with God idea as he's presenting it. It says, you cannot become an effective disciple maker of others if you do not spend this kind of time with God on a regular basis. But as I thought through and looked at that spending time with God alone, I thought the first thing to him is like, oh, well, that's what a pastor does. Well, a pastor gets to go and spend hours of time. But it's not just for pastors. What a foolish idea that a relationship with God, that sort of time spent with God should be something that only a pastor would require or that only a pastor would have access to. And then there's just times of shared presence. Times when you're just around your kids or just around your spouse. And it's marked by the comfort level. I talked about this some with my wife and I yesterday. This is one of the ways, or not yesterday, last week. This is one of the ways that I kind of knew, okay, this is the person. I was terrified of a relationship in the first. I used to pray, God, give me one person and only one. Let me date him and then marry him, because I don't think I can handle the whole like emotion term breakup and all this. I just didn't think I could handle it. And perhaps I couldn't, because that's exactly what happened. I dated one girl and I married her. But the comfort level I talked about last week of just me with my wife, there's always a conversation going on in my head. Behind the conversation going on in my head, there's conversation going on in my head right now. It's very distracting. Wondering what people are thinking. It's just part of how my mind, my personality ticks. But if there's anybody on this earth that stops with, it's Becca. It's silent. There's a comfort there. Well, that's what it should be with those who are closest to us in human relationships, how much more with our God, that it's not always the intimate, deep time that we get to spend, but there's a shared presence with him when he's with us always and we're with him, and it's marked by that comfort in his presence, that we're not afraid, that we can live. This is things that are mentioned in the scripture, like pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. These ideas that we can continually be in prayer or continually be in fellowship with God. Well, what's it saying? Not that we can constantly, always be bowed before him praying or constantly always be in his word, but that we can always be in his presence and in his fellowship, and that our relationship with him should be such that we are comfortable doing so. So those are just some ideas I thought of as I think about human relationships, that all of these should be present in our relationship with God. And then looking at the idea of the second thing I see sometimes, not only that we define our time with God in maybe the right way sometimes. We kind of hold to one type of fellowship only, and then when we fall short of what we expect in that, we give up. But sometimes we elevate form over Christ. These series of questions I thought, I've ever wait for a special day or service to restore your relationship with God? I have. Ever wait for a sign to tell you when to make a move? I have. In fact, I have a rather, probably at least among the students here, it's becoming infamous, story about how I ended up at Landmark. Includes a sign, right? On a couple of different levels. I told Beck in the hotel, I was like, I feel really good about this. We had other interviews lined up, other places. I said, I don't know. I just feel really good about this. She said, okay, well, what do you want to do? I said, well, if they ask before we go, right, then I'll just go ahead and sign up, right? That would be the sign. And that's kind of what we prayed for. Well, a foolish and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Was that a good move on my part spiritually? No, there should have been a different sort of relationship with God here. Oftentimes we go to God and say, prove it. Or oftentimes we go to God and say, remove all my doubts, tell me exactly what to do. And that's not necessarily the type of relationship he's seeking with us, but he is kind and gracious to often support us through our own frailties and shortcomings, and that's what he did. So Pastor Don asked before I left. I didn't know then that was a weird thing. I found out later that it was a weird thing. Talking to some in the family, I found out that that's not, or even some in the church said, oh yeah, he doesn't really work that way. And I didn't either. That was the funny thing. I'm also the mull it over, think it over from every direction before you make a decision. Becca teases me about this in stores because if we're picking, you know, an appliance, I've got to do hours and hours of research. It could be a vacuum. It doesn't matter. I've got to do hours and hours of research, figure out everything about this item, compare it to 30 other items, look for the very best price, and she'll walk into the store, automatically pick the one that I'll end up picking anyways in 10 minutes, and say, oh, this is the one. I'm like, okay. I said, yeah, but now I feel better about it. So this isn't a good thing, but it's a thing we do. Here's one. Ever quake at the Lord's Supper, choosing that moment to set something right, because you've heard the messages about, and some were sick among you. Ever push aside a convicting thought to see if you are emotionally overwhelmed during the altar call. We've built a system sometimes that encourages us to seek Christ through holy days and spiritual rituals. We've built our own Baptist Old Testament festivals at times, rituals. But we're freed from these things. We serve a living Savior who we can know and experience through direct fellowship. Is it that these things have no place? No, but again, so what do we expect out of these things? Do we view them from the correct perspective? As earthly tools given to us by our God to know Him better, or do we try to replace a relationship with God with rituals about our God? And then we end up with self-improvement over true sanctification. It's kind of the last problem that I see sometimes, how we're illuminated or how we look for illumination. And I actually just dug back into notes from earlier in the year because we've kind of talked about this before. From one of the very first lessons, I said this, is that sometimes we embrace ulterior motives to being like Christ. Motives like becoming a better parent, or a better spouse, or a better Christian, or helping others, or personal fulfillment or success in life. And though these are worthy goals, they cannot be allowed to replace the biblical goal of becoming like Christ. Sanctification is more than a self-improvement project. Is a growing relationship with Christ that nourishes the new man that we were created to be, and it stars the sinful nature that mars his image in us. So sometimes we replace sanctification with self-improvement. We don't look for relationship, we look for change first, and then maybe once I'm good enough relationship, instead of relationship that changes us. To quote A.W. Tozer, as he does in the book, for millions of Christians, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. But a loving personality dominates the Bible, walking among the trees of the garden and breathing fragrance over every scene. Always a living person is present, speaking, pleading, loving, working, and manifesting himself whenever and wherever his people have the receptivity necessary to receive the manifestation. It remains for us to think on and pray over them until they begin to glow in us. If we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us, and that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of his face. So to note here, kind of the end of point one, at least, illumination is not unattainable. Kind of treat it that way. And right as I read his first statements on illumination, I went, oh man, seems rough. Like, how do you get there? Well, because we look at it that way, like illumination, really, okay, well, if it's up to the Spirit of God, how do I know when that's going to happen? Maybe today I get lucky, and we look at our relationship with God sometimes that way. And I think it's part of those expectations. Right? There's not always the glow with our spouse either. But we expect if I just get close enough to God, it will always be this glowing feeling in me. And it can be. And when we search desperately for that feeling, and we look for it, and we think there's some sort of magic. So when I read his opening phrases about illumination, that reading the Bible alone isn't good enough to change a man, that God's Spirit has to personally show the realities of God to that man, I say, oh man, well, that sounds like what sometimes I find myself doing, waiting for God's just kind of work. Right. That revival spirit, that, you know, pleading with God to just show himself. Well, that's not really the biblical model, is it? Illumination is not unattainable. It's not just a desperate hope or a prayer waiting for an answer. Illumination is the promise of God, fulfilled by the Spirit of God to any believer seeking his God. Our eyes are opened through Christ, and the veil is removed, and all that we have left is for us to gaze on him. As we talked about last week, to seek a person in the Scripture. And then he uses that hand in the sun illustration. I'll give you one quote from that. In the same way, a believer who is not manifesting godliness in some area of life can do only one thing. Just like the man getting a tan, if he wants a better tan, there's only one thing he can do. Spend more time in the sun. Well, the believer is not manifesting godliness in some area of life can only do one thing. Spend more time in the Word, asking God to illuminate his mind and heart. Our modern American culture often struggles with relationships. We become consumed with the pursuit of material goods and success, and we rob ourselves of meaningful relationships. We have a fast food culture that seeks immediate gratification, and we struggle to delay it even for worthy goals. And I think these two worldly philosophies show themselves in our life. They impact us as well. Fellowship and meaningful relationships oppose both of these trends. There are no shortcuts to deep and lasting love-based fellowship. Even the idea of love at first sight. And I've known some people with very successful relationships, right, who met each other, were only around each other for a very short time. But when you talk to those people, you know, all of them who have these successful, long-lasting relationships that started that way will acknowledge that then investment was made, that then they got to know each other better. So love at first sight either fails when no investment is added or blossoms with work. Passion without the investment of time and energy flames out, but if fueled, it grows into intimacy. So we're flaming out on our exposure to God. Some evidences of exposure to God. Illuminated truth moves the believer intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. When it moves the believer intellectually, the believer sees afresh the validity of the truth. And so often when God's Spirit, quote from the book here, often when God's Spirit illumines some scripture passage, the believer sees afresh the validity of the truth. So in the scriptural admonition to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, Proverbs 3:5, it's not an exclusion of intellect in favor of faith. It's a call to subjugate our mind to the reality of his intellect. As Paul says, be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The human mind, when slaved to the flesh, leads to pride, but the renewed mind, when filled by the Spirit, leads to truth. Sometimes we have this love-hate relationship where we fear intellect in some of our circles. We shouldn't. There is a danger to it. The danger to it is what the intellect does under the flesh. Yes, it leads to pride. But with the Spirit, it is to lead us to truth, and it's used by God to do exactly that, illumined by his Spirit. He says, while the believer is intellectually convinced of the truth, he is also humbled by this experience. He is not cocky or arrogant in his knowledge. Another quote, he says, no man can be proud of his level of spiritual maturity or theological understanding when he has been exposed to God's nature. Because the realization comes, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Second point he makes here of an evidence of an exposure to God is that the illuminated truth will move us emotionally. The believer will see the beauty of the truth. There is a new loveliness and worthiness about the truth to him. He illustrates using David in the Psalms in Psalm 119. It says there's two things that we would expect. There's great joy and great peace. It says, David in Psalm 119 kind of illustrates this great joy. He almost explodes with delight over the law of God. Peter says, describes this joy as joy unspeakable and full of glory. and another emotional move it should make, and is it should bring us great peace. Seeing God brings a great stability and steadiness to the soul. Quoting from the book here, he is at rest. He has seen God, and that is enough. He is satisfied that nothing shall separate him from the love of his God, and that God will use his power on his behalf as he wisely sees fit. He has a wonderful job in this passage of the book drawing in Scripture. Paul calls this the peace which passeth all understanding. And then Mr. Berg remarks that together the believer is satisfied. When we take great joy and great peace, what do we have? We have satisfaction. That I want nothing else. But he remarks that instead, sometimes many believers are driven, perfectionistic, controlling people who never seem to be able to get everything checked off their list. We talked about list. If for some reason life quiets down for a few moments, they worry about what could go out of control if they don't keep an eye on everything. Matthew 11:28-30, he leaves for us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Last point here, he says, illuminated truth moves the believer volitionally. Well, what's volitionally? It's an act of the will. The believer is shown the urgency and responsibility of the truth. So what happens between illumination of volition is that movement of the will. And this is our weak moment, right? We can read the Word of God. We can be in fellowship with God. We can be ready. We can hear the sermon. We can be ready to act and to move. Our intellect can be moved by the Spirit of God to say, yes, this is truth. I must do it. Our emotions can be stirred to say, this is beautiful and I desire it. But then often we stop short at volition. This is our weak moment when temptation, when the world, when the flesh finds an easy ground for attack. It takes just a moment of moving us from a focus on truth and Christ to a focus on self, the world, or the obstacles to derail our will to serve Him. Because we do not seek the truth or relationship with constancy, we expand that moment of weakness tenfold. Right? Because we compartmentalize our relationship, because we exclude God to a corner of the church day or a little piece of our day with devotions, because we don't have a constancy in relationship marked by some of these other things we talked about, then God moves us intellectually. This is the truth. He moves us emotionally. It's beautiful and I desire it and I want it. And then we leave the church building. Or we have to rush off to the next part of our day. We end our devotions. And we don't act. That's why the constancy is important. That's why the carrying God beyond the devotion, beyond the sermon, is important. The focus on relationship, not just on acts and rituals of devotion. So this is revival. And he gives a great illustration for time. I was going to read it. I won't read it entirely for time, but of illustration of gathering logs of truth in the forest of God's Word. There's a couple paragraphs on it there. He adds those things together, this intellectual movement, emotional movement, and volitional movement, and what do you get? He says, you get a statement a little bit like this. This is right, I must believe it. This is beautiful, I must praise it. This is compelling, I must do it. To quote him more, he says, the change in him, in the Christian, is the direct work of the Spirit of God upon the soul of a man who is seeing God in his Word. And he remarks, we must teach people to pursue him in the Word while they beg the Spirit of God to illumine their eyes so that they can be changed. Here's that verse, kind of the highlight of the unit and the memory verse for this week, so that they can be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in much the same way, many believers simply do not know God in any kind of personal, ongoing, intimate relationship. Consequently, they are not changed into the same image. But I like this. I actually marked in my book at the end of that paragraph, I marked, give them hope. And then the next paragraph, he made this statement. I said, there's the hope. Biblical change starts with God, is orchestrated by God, and is accomplished by His Spirit entirely for the glory of God. It's not of us. It's not of us. It's not up to us. There's a relationship that should be desired, that we desperately need, that daily gospel we talked about last week or a couple weeks ago, that we don't leave the gospel at salvation. We need it and its grace as Christians every day as much as the lost man. And that fuels us. If we started with that gospel, we started with that basic truth that is so transformative, how easy would it be to stir within us, this is right. I must do it. This is beautiful. I desire it. This is compelling. I have to do what it says. Right. He's our only hope of salvation and our only hope of sanctification and our only hope of glorification. And just to repeat myself, illumination is not unattainable. It is not just a desperate hope or a prayer waiting for an answer. It is the promise of God fulfilled by the Spirit of God to any believer seeking His God. And our eyes have been opened through Christ. The veil is removed, and all that is left is for us to gaze on Him. So what is our view of God? He asks the question at the conclusion of the chapter. If our view of God is not right, nothing can ultimately be right in our lives. To live in the real world, God must be central in our thought. We must embrace Paul's perspective of God's role in all of this in Colossians 1. 16 through 18. Some more Tozer quotes, because if there's a C.S. Lewis quote or a Tozer quote, I will probably read it to you. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Our thoughts about God are not dependent on any outside force. We have the Word of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit to reveal the character and will of God. So what happens? Sometimes I think religion depersonalizes our relationship with God and we get trapped into religion like anybody else. When we depersonalize our God, we tend to isolate His attributes and focus on one and diminish others. This distorted vision of God allows us to simplify perfection into something finite that we can systematize and accomplish. For example, we might isolate out His holiness. We recognize the infinity of even this one attribute, but we begin to convince ourselves that we can imagine a system of laws which we can keep to honor or please His holiness. We see plenty of people who misinterpret the method of salvation in the Old Testament in just such a manner. Right? Oh, that they're saved differently in the Old Testament. They kept the law. No, but we do the same today. Others have done the same with Christ's commandments of love in the New Testament. Love your neighbor and God. They imagine a system in which general positive feelings toward others and God can be accomplished. And professing biblical Christians sometimes expound the importance of our relationship over our religion while serving a religious simplification of God's perfection rather than a living God. Creeds are simple. Personalities are complex. Particularly when it's the personality of a perfect, transcendent God. Tozer says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. That's the danger of this religion over relationship. It draws us close to a false view of God, one that cannot offer the joy, peace, and satisfaction that fellowship with the true God brings. And religion draws us to live a miserable experience, serving a false view of God, bringing glory only to ourselves. Tozer says about the church that she can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. My thought on that is simply the primary source of this witness is not the doctrines taught in the pulpit. It's not what he says. No matter how scriptural or right it may be, that's not what people think of when they think of the testimony of Landmark Baptist Church in the community or any church. It's so rarely what the pastor preaches from the pulpit. It's delivered daily through the lives of the disciples and the pews. So what do we proclaim about our God? What God do our lives show to the world? Tozer says a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology but to practical Christian living as well. There's this statement in politics, which I followed too much because I was a government teacher for a while, but it goes something like politics is downstream of culture. Culture will impact and change politics. So I phrase something similar. Practice is downstream of theology. What we practice, what we do in our faith, in our walk with Christ, is often greatly impacted by what we know about our God. And I say, okay, so where's relationship? Relationship is the boat. Right? Practice is downstream of theology. The relationship is the boat that carries us through both. I believe there is scarcely, this is Tozer again, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. He said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. So a broken relationship combined with hypocrisy creates an idol. Again, that's the danger of what we present to the world. A broken relationship combined with hypocrisy creates an idol. So, well, maybe not for me. I still know who the real God is. Yeah, what about for others? What do we present? Religion without relationship creates an idol. Colossians 1:16 through 18 will end there as he does with the study. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's all centered, every aspect on Christ. And so it's all about our relationship with Christ. So he ends, what's the name of the unit? Becoming like Christ. So he ends with, well, you start becoming like Christ by a relationship with Christ. All right, let's pray and then we'll get finished. I know I'm quite over. Pastor, will you close us?
Father, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed or illuminated to us tonight and then to this group in their study. Thank you for this idea, this thought of changing, being changed to be like you. And we're thankful that it starts and is carried out and ends with you, as we heard tonight. And we praise you for that, as we fall so short on our own. So we ask that you help us to rely on you and to seek and to want and to desire that change, and then to, by faith, carry out what it is that you have for us in our lives, and to trust you with our lives. And thank you for it, and praise you for it.